But, yeah, I'm going to have to get a geek squad or somebody from Best Buy to come and figure out why my printer doesn't work half the time. But I'd say it's because, you know, the prince in the power of the air, that's he's working. Amen. This morning we're in Job chapter 1 still, and we were in the middle of verse 8 last week, and this morning it's kind of I was talking to my wife on the way to church that it's ironic. Not really ironic is the wrong word, but it's interesting that we're going through this book, on the story in the book of Job, or this lesson in the book of Job, and we got word yesterday that a preacher in the area, his wife, was just killed in a car accident yesterday on 275. Very sad, tragic case. And so that man can kind of understand a little bit of what's going on in the life of Job. So as we get into these verses, we'll, you know, we, as Job's friends, you know, we can always look in on and think about why certain things happen. But if we learn anything from the book of Job, it's that most of the time we're probably wrong. And it's best just to, when it comes to things like this, to have your relationship with God and know why God's working in your life, and try to understand the will of God for your life, and pray for others that are going through something, whether you have a feeling why they're going through it or not. Just pray for them. Pray for the McCoy family. It's Pastor McCoy. His wife was killed yesterday in a car accident, and he was a pastor. He's not pastoring anywhere right now that I know of, but he was a pastor for a little while down in Belleville. All right, Job chapter 1. Last week we were in verse 8, and we talked a little bit in verse 7 when the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And we pointed out how it's obvious from Scripture that, and a lot of the, and you know, many people, many Christians even, this in this day and age really don't understand the fact that Satan is the god of this world. I mean, they most likely read it in Scripture, but they don't comprehend that what that entails, and that he was given. He didn't take it from God. He didn't win an arm wrestling match with God and say, "Okay, now I got the earth." No, because man lost it. God took it from him to begin with, gave it to Adam. Adam blew it, and so it went back to Satan. And God gave it to Satan. God allowed, in his infinite wisdom, Satan to be in charge of this place. And that's just the way it is. He said, "I've come from going to and fro in the earth," because that was his domain. We talked about last week, when somebody purchases a piece of property, whether they are a surveyor, somebody goes and proves that property by walking up and down in it, by going to and fro, making and verifying all the property lines, and that's basically what Satan was doing. He has free reign and access to God's people since the Garden of Eden, and he's gotten to the best of them. Then we got to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Again, the question that God asked, God started this conversation with this question that would forever change Job's life. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" God is the reason, and when we say the reason, you're not just throwing blame on God. You understand when I say he's the reason why all this stuff happened to Job, Satan's the one who did it. Satan was the one who fulfilled it, but God provoked it. And so we pointed out that Brother Gipp points out in his book and his preaching how he believes the purpose for the book of Job, and I don't know if it's the main purpose, but it's one of them, to show how God has control over the situation, how God has control over Satan. And he hooks him in with this question, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Because he knows Satan is jealous of the fact that God has chosen a lower being to be his servant. Thanks, Brother Jeff. Appreciate it. Ever since the garden, when God created man out of the dust of the ground and gave him dominion over the earth, Satan immediately began to look at a way to retain his title and to get back what was he thought was rightfully his. And he accomplished that in the garden. And then ever since then, when God shows grace or shows any kind of favor towards man, obviously Satan, you know, was the anointed cherub that covereth. He had the position. He had everything that happened in heaven basically was channeled through Satan, through Lucifer. As the anointed cherub that covereth the throne, all the praise and all the worship was channeled through him. And obviously that got to his pride and he got lifted up and fell. Now God is showing favor to man, this lower being. He created man a little lower than the angels. And so we don't measure up to the power and the attributes of an angel or of the angelic beings, or definitely a cherub. And Satan definitely does not like God, and because he doesn't like God, he doesn't like you and I. And so his goal is to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can to try to put a stick in God's eye. That's his goal. He doesn't really care, about man. He's not looking out for the best of his followers. All he's trying to do is hurt God. That's what his goal is. And so God plays on that a little bit. He says, have you considered Job? That there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That's what Satan didn't do. He didn't fear God. He says, Job has. But he calls Job, he says, my servant, Job. Now, when most people, you think of, you know, when you mention servitude today, everybody, you know, immediately goes back to, the slaves and you know, the blacks in this country, and, you know, has a, you know, emotional fit on slavery. But listen, but God has named that name, my servant, to some of the most, the best men that's ever walked the face of this earth. If you can be called a servant by God, amen, you've accomplished something. Other men that God called his servant. Look at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. You say, who wants to be a servant? Yeah, that's the problem. Genesis chapter 26. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared unto him in the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. He's talking here to Isaac, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And so the first one we look at here is Abraham, and he's the one that God chose specifically out of all the world to create a nation. And he calls him my servant. Also look at Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. He says, hast thou considered my servant Job? And when he said that, that pricked the ear of Satan. Numbers chapter 12. Come down to verse 7. Lord's talking, he says, verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. He called Moses his servant. And we all know that Satan definitely had his bouts with Moses. When Moses died, he wanted the body. And God said, no, you're not going to get that. I'm not even going to tell the world where he's buried. But Moses was his servant. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 3, verse 18, the Bible says, now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. So David, the man after God's own heart, the king, not only was he a king, but he was a servant. He was a servant to God. There's a lot of folks this day and age that are born again children of God. We claim the position as kings because the scripture says we are kings and priests in the earth. We are sons. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I mean, we are the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't see it, but we have position that most people don't have in this earth. But yet they'll take that title and they shun the fact that God wants you to be a servant. Paul said he was a servant. Abraham was his servant. Moses was his servant. David was his servant. And then look at Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20, the prophets were also his servants. Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 3. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. Isaiah was his servant. Now, you might not want to be the same kind of servant Isaiah was, because you know what God had to have him do, but he was a servant. He called him a servant. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Not only was the prophet Isaiah his servant, but in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, God says, the Bible says here, and said unto me, thou art my servant, who? O Israel. So God has chosen Abraham. He's called Abraham his servant, Moses, David, Isaiah, the prophet, and he calls Israel, the nation, his servant. One more place. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. If that weren't enough, look who else is his servant. Isaiah chapter 42. You say, well, you know, we're saved. We're children of God. We shouldn't lower ourselves to be called his servant. You know, and the intentions of that thinking is, you know, people are walking around defeated, living defeated Christian lives, and that's wrong. But just because you're not supposed to live a defeated Christian life doesn't mean you're not to be a servant to God. They use the verse and that the Apostle Paul says, I am no more a servant but a son, and they forget to read the context that he's not talking about, he's not a servant to God. He used to be a servant to his religion. He used to be a servant to sin. He's no longer a servant to those things, but he is definitely a servant to God. He called himself one. But here, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Who's it talking about? Well, keep reading. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Who's that talking about? That's talking about your Savior. If Jesus Christ can be called a servant, and Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was one of the Godhead. He said, I am, he lowered himself, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death and became a servant for you and I. And he's a servant not just for you and I, but to God. He's a servant of God. God calls Jesus Christ his servant. And so Job here ranks right up there. God, when God tells Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that flew all over Satan. He says that there is none like him in the earth. Since Satan has been spending a lot of his time in the earth, he said, whence comest thou, Satan? He said, from going to and fro in the earth. And since he's been spending a lot of his time in the earth, he knows men. Listen, he knows how to get to us. He knows what buttons to push. He knows exactly what it takes to get us to fall. And he has seen all that man, at this point in where we're at in Scripture, he's seen all that man has accomplished. You know, the Tower of Babel. You know, the Noah's flood, remember that? Where God had to kill everybody? That's what man can accomplish. When you give man, when you let them run loose and run rampant, that's what man can accomplish. Look where we're at today. You say, yeah, but we've had all these extraordinary feats of, you know, inventions and medicine. Listen, all that is the grace of God. And it's because somebody that was a believer and trusted God, God allowed them to give them some knowledge to come up with some of these things. But man and as a whole, listen, folks, the world has not gotten better. We've gotten more sophisticated. We've gotten more advanced. But we have not gotten more righteous. We have not gotten more holy. Man destroys things. Man without God is a mess. And God looked down on earth at this time, and he asked Satan, have you considered Job? I know you've considered everybody else because everybody else is working for you. But have you considered Job? That there's none like him in the earth. With that statement being that he's, you know, a contemporary there with the time of Esau and Jacob and their grandchildren, that's saying something. That there's none like him in the earth. This is saying something about Job. Especially if he's a contemporary with the likes of Joseph. We know what Joseph accomplished for God. There's no doubt that Satan noticed Job. And he was angry. He was angry, why? You've probably heard a little bit on the news lately. Out in Oakland, down in Detroit, Washington. Because he had gotten all of his wealth and prominence the right way. And didn't have to sell his soul to get it. God wouldn't have asked Satan if he considered him if Job had, you know, been one of the evil corporate guys that got all of his wealth and all of everything he had by, you know, stepping on people and doing things the wrong way with greed. Job got it the right way. He worked for it. God calls him a perfect and an upright man. Here, God concurs with the prophet Elihu, who wrote the book in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Look back at our text in verse 1. That's what the writer said about him. No doubt he got that from God. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And so God gives his estimation of Job here to Satan. Verse 9, the Bible says, and then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Notice how Satan doesn't have anything wherever he can accuse Job. He doesn't start listing all the Job's faults. Well, yeah, you know, but do you remember this? Did you see this? And remember when he did this? He doesn't start listing all of his faults. Except to insinuate that Job has an ulterior motive for fearing God, fearing and serving God. Job says, does he fear God for naught? The word naught means nothing. Is he just fearing you just because he fears you? Or is he fearing you because you give him everything? Job's accusing God of spoiling Job. Satan's accusing God of spoiling Job. You know, sometimes we see some certain children or grandchildren that get a lot of things from their parents or their grandparents, and them kids definitely love their parents and their grandparents because they love them most of the time, right? Yeah. Satan is asking God if he really believes that Job fears God out of honor or love for him. Do you really believe that, God? Do you really believe that he serves you just because he loves you? Verse 10, he says, hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He says he serves you and he fears you because you've protected him. You've got a hedge around him. You know, when we pray, we pray today even, you know, for people. I pray for my family. Lord, keep a hedge of protection around my family. Because if God does it, I mean, you're safe. He's almighty. Nothing takes him by surprise. And so we pray for our kids, just as Job prayed for his kids constantly. And we pray that God will protect them. And Satan noticed it. Satan was very aware that God had put a hedge around Job and his family that he couldn't get to. Satan gives his opinion on why Job loves God. He says, yeah, he fears you and serves you, not because he loves you, but because he's healthy and wealthy. Anybody would love you, God, if you gave him money and protection. Well, that's not true. Look at all the people around the world today that are healthy and wealthy. They don't love God. They don't fear God. Satan's wrong in his estimation. But, nonetheless, he points it out. And listen, folks, God didn't go, oh, man, why did he have to say that? Now, look what I have to do. No, listen, God knew exactly what Satan was going to come at him with. God knew exactly what he was doing when he made the statement, hast thou considered my servant Job? He tells him in verse 10, he says, not only did you make a hedge about him, but you've blessed the work of his hands. Notice Satan. Now this is a sad commentary on our modern day liberal friends and government, that Satan himself even understands the concept of God blessing someone that works for what they got. Listen, whether you're saved or lost, God, there's certain principles in the Word of God that God will bless. You may be lost and on your way to hell and end up in eternity forever, separated from God and with nothing. But if you abide by God's principles down here on this planet, God will bless you. He said, Satan even said, thou hast blessed the work of his hands. Job worked for what he had. He was a wealthy man. He was apparently, according to God, at this time, the richest man on earth. And he still loved God, served God. So it's possible. It's not likely. It's not, Jesus Christ even himself said, yea, it is, like trying to fit a camel through the eye of a needle to get a rich man to go to heaven. But it's not impossible. He says, with God, all things are possible. He'll even save a rich man. Amen. And he'll even save a poor man. I'd say since there's more poor people going to hell, there's probably more poor people lost than rich people. Since there's just the odds, you know, statistics. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if a man, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, listen, we're not talking about you get laid off and, you know, you have to, you know, draw unemployment or something. We understand that. But what we're talking about is those people that, you know, take advantage of the system. I mean, why work when you got free money coming in? And the government just keep extending it and extending it and extending it. Who would look for a job? Who would try to go out and do whatever they could to feed their family? They won't. As long as the government keeps shelling it out, they're not going to try. And it's those folks that we're talking about. We're not talking about those that are trying to find work and trying to provide for their house. We've all been in that situation at some point or another. But it's those folks that are that definitely do not try and do not try to provide for their own house. The Bible says they're worse than an infidel. Satan even understands that. And our president doesn't. God help us. Back at Job chapter 1 before I get too political. He says, "All right, God, he loves you and he fears you because you protected him and you've gave him money and he's got it all." Verse 11. "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Why does Satan make a statement such as that? Because he's seen it. He's seen men that God had blessed and then for whatever reason took it away. And they got angry with God and mad at God and decided no longer to serve God because God wasn't blessing anymore. Again, we talk about it all the time. God is a good God. We say it all the time. Whether the cancer's gone or whether it's not. Whether the money's coming in or whether it's not. God is still a good God. And Satan has seen millions and millions of mankind do what he just said. Curse God because things aren't going their way. The money's not coming in. He didn't save their child from the disease. "But put forth thine hand." That phrase, "put forth thine hand," is a phrase used to describe the justice and the severity of God's sovereignty and God's dealings with mankind. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. "Put forth thine hand." He touched me. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 25. The Bible says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people." It's talking about Israel. And what? "He has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Kind of gives you a different picture of, you know, the stretched out hand of God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 7. He says, "Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and will bless you." And no, that's not what it says. "And will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen. And I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." So when God puts forth his hand, I know, you know, sometimes we use this expression, God's got his hand on that man, as an expression of, you know, he's blessed him, and he's anointed him, and that's true. But the expression, the actual scriptural definition of God putting his hand on somebody, is not such a good thing. In this case, God's hand on a man isn't a blessing. Satan tells him, put forth your hand and touch him, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan is presumptuous in his assessment of Job, obviously. He's just presuming that Job is going to be like every other man that he's dealt with, and you know, God's allowed to test and allowed to attack, and he's going to curse God just like everybody else. He's basing his assumption on the fact that most of mankind would and does curse God when life isn't going their way. I read an article in ABC News article online. It says, this person writing says, we find that anywhere between one-third and two-thirds of people we've surveyed in the United States admit that they sometimes feel angry at God in response to some current thing they are suffering with, such as a cancer diagnosis. This Julie Exline of Case Western Reserve University said in this interview, it's a very high number. Listen, Julie, I'd say it's probably higher than that. Most people that they probably surveyed were not honest in their answer. I know that, you know, most of us wouldn't come out and say it, that we get angry with God when things go wrong. But our spirit and our attitude in the situation is most of the time written all over our face. Why? Because we claim to trust God, right? I mean, we claim to put all of our faith in Jesus Christ and all of our faith in God, and that He's going to take care of us. But soon as something happens, soon as we get the news of cancer, or soon as we hear of, you know, we're getting laid off, or something happens that's gonna affect our life in a bad way, our spirit immediately turns against trusting God. And we start getting worried and, oh, what am I gonna do now? And that attitude is not trusting God. We hear stories of, you know, missionaries overseas and throughout history that have, I mean, went through it, gave up everything they had, and they're serving God, and still something bad happens. God will take the missionary's wife or their kids, and you say, boy, why do you say God will take? We're in Job. God allowed this to happen. God is the reason why this stuff is getting ready to happen to Job. And God does those things and allows those things to happen, and we get angry with God. You say, I don't get angry with God. You get angry with God. Listen, you're no, most of us are no Job. I would venture to say that if things started going like this in my life, I don't think I'm as spiritual as Job is. I'd like to hope that somehow I've stayed in the Scripture long enough to be able to suck it up and trust God still and give God the glory, but I don't know if I could do that. That's why we got the book of Job, so we can get to that point. He wants us to be there. He wants us to be like Job and trust Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That number that this lady said, one or two-thirds, is probably much higher than most people want to admit. Example would be Cain. Remember what happened with Cain? Cain's the one who killed his brother. Why? What provoked Cain to kill his brother? Just because he hated his brother? No. He killed Abel because he was angry that God didn't accept his offering. God came to Cain and said, doest thou well to be angry? Are you sure you want to have that attitude with me? I mean, when I deal with my kids, that's what I ask them. you sure you want to be angry at this point? Well, I don't think it's a good idea. And God knows our heart. We often say, oh, you know, but God knows my heart. Yes, He does. We won't say it. We won't come out and say, God, why did you do this? I don't know if any of us would be so bold to say something like that verbally, but it's in our heart. It's deep in our heart, and we got to get it out. He says, put forth thine hand, and he will curse thee to thy face. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. All that he hath is in thy power. I don't want God to make that statement to the devil concerning me. I'm a chicken. And with that statement, God gives Satan the authority to touch him, touch all that he possessed. He says, all that he hath, everything, except himself, do with it what you will. What a statement. And then the Bible says here, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So Satan, according to this verse, and some of the commentators are way off base and off their rocker, saying that, you know, no way that Satan could come into the presence of God. The Bible says that Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And that's literal. Satan was in the presence of Jehovah. Just as you can get in the presence of Jehovah. Standing before the throne. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Satan was in the presence of Jehovah. Not figuratively or philosophically speaking. But literally. But he went forth from the presence of the Lord. That's kind of what Cain did when he left. Job chapter 1, verse 13. And now Satan begins his onslaught. Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 13 says there was a day. There was a specific day. This really happened. There was a day in history after God gave Satan the authority to do with Job's possessions and all of his family, all that he had, there was a day, and it is doubtful that this was one of the birthday celebrations that's mentioned, that we mentioned in verse 4, you know, because they celebrate everyone their day. I doubt that this is one of those celebrations because Job's not there. I mean, I think Job would be at his oldest son's birthday. I don't know, maybe not. Maybe just the siblings did it. I don't know. It's likely this is, you know, just the oldest brother's turn to have the dinner at his house. It says that the Sabians in verse 15, the Sabians fell upon them. Talking about the oxen, all the Job's oxes and servants. The mention of the Sabians here helps us further understand the time of Job's existence. The commentator John Gill, he's an old Baptist from way back, writes, these were not the descendants of that Sheba that sprung from Ham in Genesis 10:7, nor of him that came from Shem, Genesis 10:28, but from Sheba, the son of Jokshan, the son of Abraham, by Keturah, who with the rest of her sons were sent into the east country, the country of Job. And these Sabians who descended from the same were his neighbors, Genesis 25:3, and they were the inhabitants of one of the Arabias. Look at Genesis 25:3. The Sabians. Start with verse 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua, and Joshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were these other folks. So the Sabians are descendants from this family here, the Sheba, this man Sheba, and most likely great-grandsons or grandsons. And that puts Job at the same time as Abraham's grandsons and great-grandsons, Esau, Isaac, or I'm sorry, Jacob and Esau, and Joseph and all them. The Sabians fell upon them. This places Job at the time of Jacob and Esau, or some time shortly afterwards. These Sabians, the history of them, they were like pirates. I mean, they were, you know, marauders of some sort that made it their livelihood to be at Satan's disposal. I mean, these guys, you know, these are the kind of guys you read about. We hear about these pirates down there. I mean, you know, we watch movies and everybody thinks, oh, pirates are so cool. Pirates are, I mean, they're they're wicked. They take things that aren't theirs. They're you know, they're filthy. And so, you know, be careful about, you know, letting your children look up to pirates. that's a crazy thing these days. So the Sabians, these were pirates of some sort, and they came and they took all of Job's oxen and his asses and killed his servants with the edge of the sword. Here is Satan's first attack, and it's on his livelihood. This is how Job makes his money. All right, this is how he farms. He maybe rents out his oxen to other folks. He's a farmer. And notice the servants of Job are the collateral damage of Satan's attack. Satan is not interested in getting at Job's servants. God didn't say, "Hast thou considered the servants of my servant?" But they're collateral damage. They are victims of Satan trying to get Job to curse God and to turn his back on his Lord. Verse 16. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and he hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The fire of God has fallen from heaven." Now, God didn't say, "Okay, this is what I'm going to do." He sent Satan. He said, "You do it, whatever you want." And so this gentleman says it's the fire of God, but it's really the fire of the devil. I mean, this is Satan working on Job's livelihood here. It's probably a reference to lightning. You say, doesn't God control all the lightning? Well, yeah. But it's fitting that this is one of the weapons used in Satan's attack in light of Luke 10:18. Look at Luke chapter 10. Verse 17 says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." They were boasting and joyous of the fact that they were able to cast out demons. And, you know, they said, "Yeah, we heard on TV where they said, you know, rebuke the devil, you know, and just do all this good stuff. You can charge hell with a squirt gun." Satan or Jesus Christ wasn't as excited as they were. Notice what he tells them. They said, "Lord, we can cast out demons." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Well, what kind of statement is that? Lord, wait a minute. He's warning them, be careful. You know, yes, I gave you power to do that, and I've given you authority to do that, but don't get so high-minded and boastful and think that you're going to be able to just start taking on hell and taking on the devil. Satan, he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And here in our text, this man sees lightning, the fire of God, fall from heaven and consume, might have lit on fire something on Job's farm or something and his ranch there, and burned up all the sheep and his servants that were working and with the sheep. Now, verse 17, and Job 1:17 says, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." The Chaldeans here Although Chaldea was not where Job lived, I mean, that's further east. The Chaldeans were in the area and had been there fighting before, according to Genesis chapter 14. Look at Genesis chapter 14. You know what? Let's not turn there. We don't have time. We'll come back to this a little bit next week. Just let me say, one writer writes, the Chaldeans inhabited each side of the Euphrates near to Babylon, which was their capital. They were also mixed with the wandering Arabs. According to Habakkuk 1:6, and we'll go to these verses next week, the Chaldeans were a dangerous and dreadful people. All right? Another writer says, this warlike people ultimately obtained the ascendancy in the Assyrian Empire about year 597 B.C. This Nabopolassar, a viceroy of Babylon, made himself independent of Assyria, contracted an alliance with Xerxes, king of Media, and with his aid subdued Nineveh and the whole of Assyria. From that time, the Babylonian Empire rose and was prominent in history, and these Chaldeans here made it to Job's family, Job's house. So next week, we'll pick back up here in verse 18, 19.